It's nice to see you here today. Welcome. Thank you for coming. We're in our study of the Holy Spirit in this doctrine class. We're covering the Spirit's ministry as it relates to the New Testament believer. We said that one of the ministries that's peculiar to the New Testament believer is that of regeneration. That's that idea of being born again. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit, that we're washed by the Spirit of God. And at that very moment where that occurs is when we are classified by God as a new creation. That's what all that means. And although there are feelings certainly that go along with it, this is a theological reality more than a feeling. It occurs the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the unseen world, we are declared a child of God, declared to be born again, and it's the Spirit of God that gives us this new status, this new classification. We were talking about the fact that this regeneration occurs when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to talk a little bit this morning about what saving faith is. And before we get into it, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the privilege we have of being here today, and thank you for the Word and for those who love it. We pray that as we continue to learn doctrine and go through these books of the Bible and learn truths, that you would minister to our minds and hearts in very personal and real ways, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to the matter of regeneration, it occurs the moment one believes on Jesus Christ, so it would be well for us to understand something about this concept of believe. The word faith is a word that refers to what one believes or what one trusts in, what one places his confidence in. It's what you place your weight on, particularly to save you. In the matter of salvation, the idea of faith is what you place all of the weight in, what you believe in, that will make you right with God. What do you think, what you believe that will make you eternally right with God? What is it? What are you placing all of your weight on? What are you placing your trust in that will actually make you right with the Holy God? And of course, the scripture is pretty clear that it's only Jesus Christ that can make us right with the Holy God. So hopefully everyone here, and I know most of you, and I know it's true, all of the weight of what you place your faith in to make you right with God is Jesus Christ. I mean, it is absolutely, in my opinion, foolish stupidity for an individual to actually somehow convince themselves that they can be as righteous as a holy God of the universe. It is just pure foolishness. The word faith refers to what one believes, what one trusts, and what one places his confidence in. What one believes, what one trusts, and what places his confidence in. In the matter of salvation, the issue of faith is the issue of what one believes will make him eternally right with God. It's crazy for a person to actually convince themselves that they can somehow merit or equal the righteousness of a holy, almighty God. It's crazy. And yet, the majority of people going to churches today believe that. They somehow believe that they've somehow convinced themselves, or they've been falsely duped into thinking that they can somehow measure up to the righteous, holy standards of Almighty God, which is just pure folly. And so when this issue comes down to saving faith, we're talking about what do you place the weight of your faith in, what do you trust in to make you right with God? And of course, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what we place our faith in to make us right with a holy God. In the Bible, in the New Testament, there are four different kinds of faith that are found. The first kind of faith is what I would call intellectual or historical faith. There are people who believe historically that Jesus lived. I mean, that's just historical faith. They believe that there was a real person named Jesus. In fact, I would say that the majority of people who went and saw this movie, The Passion, I'm sure the majority of those people believe there was a historical Jesus who lived and went through those very things that they saw on the screen. That is not saving faith. That's just a belief in history. That's a belief in historical fact. The intellectual kind of faith, it's a historical kind of faith, is the same kind of faith demons have. Go to James chapter 2, if you would, please. James chapter 2. And notice verse 19. James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. That verse right there in James chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us that there is a faith that believes in God. There are people who believe in God. The demons believe in God. But the truth of the matter is, that's not the same as having saving faith. There is a very logical, rational, humanistic type of faith that is not saving faith. It's the result of knowledge, the result of study of history, the result of education, the result of tradition. There are people that, because they have a training, they believe certain things. That's not saving faith. All kinds of people who've gone to churches all their lives basically would say, well, we believe in God and we believe the Bible's the Word of God. That's still not the same as saving faith. So you have what I would call intellectual historical faith. Then there's another kind of faith you find in the Scriptures. I would call it miraculous faith. There are people who believe in the miraculous. Let's go to John chapter 3. That was Nicodemus' deal here, John chapter 3. In John in chapter 3, and notice carefully verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus believed in the miraculous. He believed Jesus could do the miraculous. He wasn't born again, but he had a faith in the miraculous, and he had a faith that Jesus could do it. That still was not the same, obviously, as having a saving faith. I'll take you to another text of Scripture. Let's go to Acts 14. There's another little text that illustrates this. Acts chapter 14. Acts 14 and verse 8. Acts chapter 14 and verse 8, we read, at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and in seeing that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand aright on your feet. He had faith to be made well. That is not the same as saving faith. There are many people who believe in the miraculous. There are many people who go to church believing in the miraculous. They go to church for some sensational, miraculous kind of experience that they think they're going to have, and that's the reason they go to church. That's still not the same as saving faith. The third kind of faith is what I would call a temporary and emotional faith that's described. This is the kind of person that gets all religiously, emotionally revved up in a moment, but it's not the same as having a true saving faith that is rooted in truth. This is a faith that's very emotional in its response to truth, but it's not lasting, nor is it saving. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, here's what we read in Luke 8:13. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of trial or temptation, they fall away. They have an emotional response to the word of God. They go to the service. They hear something that emotionally revs them up for a while. They have an emotional experience. That's not the same as having saving faith. Now, this to me, this emotional business, is a very dangerous, devilish tactic to convince one that one has a true relationship with Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, when we were in Peru, and I shared this with you, the students told Mark and myself that it is common for them in church services to have 10 minutes of little sermonette stuff and then 30 to 40 minutes of playing the organ and begging people to come forward. And they said that's normal for many churches down there to do that. It's very emotional. It can get people all emotionally charged up. That's not the same as saving faith. In fact, there's a real danger in that, as we talked about that, because the real danger is people are convinced that their emotional reaction or their emotional response is equivalent to being right with God, when in fact nothing could be further from the truth. Being right with God is a matter of saving faith and not a matter of emotional response. So we can see that there is an emotional kind of faith that is not real, it's not lasting, it's just what it says it is, emotional. But then fourthly, there is saving faith. Now here's what saving faith is, and this is the best concept of it that I can give to you. Saving faith is that faith that totally relies on Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His work on Calvary to make you right with God. That's what saving faith is. It is a point in time where you come to terms with the fact that I am casting all of my faith on Him. I'm putting all of the weight for my salvation on Jesus Christ. I'm totally relying upon Him to save me from my sins. Now, although we'll be quick to admit that the intellect's involved in that, the emotion is involved in that, and the will are involved in that somehow, the truth of the matter is this is a major work of the Spirit of God, and when a person is truly being regenerated by God, they are being moved by the Holy Spirit to place all of the weight of their faith in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And so when you talk to someone, you can get some kind of readout on where they're at when you start asking them, what do you think you need to do to be right with God? And you can at least begin to decipher whether or not one is, at least in your perspective, we are to be fruit inspectors, and we know them by their fruit. We know people by what they say. And you can pretty much determine whether or not they are really placing all of the weight of their faith in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, or they're placing the weight of their faith on ordinances or catechism or church membership or whatever else it is. But the true Holy Spirit regeneration that takes place will place all of its faith in Jesus Christ and will be testifying of that. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with God, and that's why we place all of our faith in Him. And frankly, some of this stuff, in my opinion, gets scary when you're talking to people in religion because they really leave you with questions. And you're going, my, I don't know. And now, we're not the final judge, and we don't have to be. God's the final judge. But there are people who say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well yeah, but which one of those faiths are we talking about, you believe in Jesus? I mean, you can just believe historically and logically in Jesus. You can believe emotionally in Jesus. You can believe miraculously in Jesus. But are we talking about the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to you being saved from your sin? You're placing all of your faith in Him, the weight of your faith in Him to save you? I mean, that's what saving faith is. And when you talk to some people in churches, boy, it gets pretty scary because you're getting a hodgepodge of, well, I believe in Jesus, but then there's this, and you got to do the law. And you, I mean, and that was scary to Paul. That's why Paul said, if anybody comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. I mean, the whole issue of regeneration is wrought by the Spirit of God. And that's the point that gets so scary. Because if the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Godhead who's responsible for causing that person to have that faith in being born again, then you would think that if the Holy Spirit has truly done that work, there wouldn't be a lot of confusion on that point. I mean, you would think that the Holy Spirit would be pretty clear and riveting in the mind and heart of the individual that your salvation is due to Him. It's not due to you. Your salvation is due to what He did, not what you've done. And there would be a real sense of that within the individual. But I know people get all confused because they get caught up in religious training and teaching, and it becomes almost nightmarish at times to unravel it. But the truth of the matter is, this is what saving faith truly is. Now, it's this fourth type of faith that really occurs when you've got regeneration that has taken place. It's the point in time where someone is convicted of sin, convicted of judgment, convicted of a lack of righteousness in their own lives, and at that point in time, they place all of their faith in Jesus Christ to give them life, to give them righteousness, to give them a relationship with God. It's at that point in time where one is classified as born again. That moment, right there. And that moment takes place in the mind of God. It's a specific birth moment. It is a specific moment that is caused by the Spirit of God in regeneration. Now, the second work that the Holy Spirit does in the believer is what we would call the work of indwelling. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, indwelling. Now, building upon this idea of regeneration, we now come to a critical pneumatological doctrine of indwelling. And it is very important that we recognize that in this present age, the Holy Spirit indwells every regenerated person. There is not a person who has been regenerated who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every born again person has God's Spirit indwelling him or her. Dr. Chafer captured the significance of this point when he said, "To fail to recognize the body of Scripture upon which this distinction in doctrine rests is to misapprehend one of the most essential factors in the Christian being, to conceive of the Christian as totally unprepared for the high and holy requirements which are laid upon him, to open the door for the promotion of unscriptural assumptions relative to personal holiness, and to create unwarranted divisions in the body of Christ. No student should pass over this aspect of truth lightly. No progress can be made in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit's relation to the believer until this feature in the doctrine of the Spirit is recognized and accepted as declared by the sacred text. It is a failure to recognize that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer that becomes the basis for a lot of heretical teaching and belief and activity concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a neglect of this very important truth that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer the moment he or she believes that fosters a bunch of heretical nonsense in churches all over the world. The foundational doctrine of indwelling has been ignorantly, blatantly, and satanically twisted, and many believers are very unstable and insecure and inaccurate because they do not understand what is so important, and that is, one who has been regenerated by the Spirit is also indwelt by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God has caused that person by classification of God to be born again, that Spirit of God is in the person, or the person can be classified as having been born again. Now, to understand this particular work in a deep, systematic way, I'd like to do it by asking and answering a series of important indwelling questions, eight of them. First of all, what's our definition of indwelling? Let's define what we mean by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling may be understood as the work of the Holy Spirit in which He takes up residence in you. He takes up residence inside the believer at the moment of regeneration and abides in him and lives in him forever. Now let me take you to John 14:16-17. John 14:16-17. Now this was exactly the promise of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is beginning to give in capsule form in this upper room discourse tremendous teaching about the upcoming church age. And he's bringing out interesting things about the church age. And one of the things he brings out, if you look at verses 16 to 17, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." He will be in you. The point is, this Spirit has been with you, but He's going to now be in you. There will come a point in time where the Holy Spirit will take up residency in you. Now, it hadn't happened yet when Jesus uttered these words. It was going to happen at a point in time in the future. Now, what is the particular dispensation that features Spirit indwelling? And this is exciting for us. Before giving a precise doctrinal answer to this question, I want us to observe six critical biblical facts that are very important to this. The first fact is found from John 7:37-39. In John 7:37, we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The first thing that we understand is that the age in which the Holy Spirit would take up residency inside the believer would be an age that would follow Christ's return to glory. That's brought out right in that very text. "I've not returned to glory yet, but when I go back to glory, there's going to be an authorization of the Spirit of God who's going to take up residency inside the believer." We may also observe from these verses that when this time would arrive, all who would believe on Jesus would receive the Spirit of God. Now notice verse 38. "He who believes in me." He who believes in me. The issue of who will get the Holy Spirit when this age is inaugurated will be one who believes on me. From him will be this living water that will come from the inside. So sometime after Christ ascends into glory, there's going to be a new age in which everyone who believes on the Lord will be the recipient of the resident of the Holy Spirit. That's what's promised here. Now the second text I want you to see is John 14, 16 to 17, and then verse 26. John 14, 16 to 17, and verses 26. Now this we already looked at just a minute ago. We read in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now there was going to come a time when this Spirit would be with them forever. Now notice verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now obviously, when Jesus is saying this, the Holy Spirit is not yet taken up residency inside these people forever. But he's promising there will come a time. Now drop down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now clearly this text is teaching, as long as Christ is physically here on earth, the Holy Spirit was with these people, with these disciples, but he was not in these disciples forever. But when Christ would ascend into heaven, he was going to authorize a new age in which everyone who believed on him would have the Holy Spirit take up residency in the person forever. Now the third text I want you to see from John is John 16:7. John 16:7. We read, But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Now here's the truth. We know that in order for this Holy Spirit to come and take up this permanent residency inside anyone who believes, it's important that Christ be back up into heaven. This will be the time in which the third member of the Trinity will have a powerful, impacting ministry in every believer who believes on the Lord, and out of that believer will flow this living water that was predicted by Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take you to a fourth text, and it's Romans 7:6. Romans 7:6. Romans 7 and verse 6. Paul is alluding to something that has happened in the church age. In Romans 7:6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul's talking about something new that has happened in the church age, which is featuring the Spirit of God. So you have this prediction that's given by Jesus Christ before he ascends into heaven. Now Paul's picking up on this, who's the apostle of the grace age, the apostle of the church age. He's talking about this new ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want you to go back to John 1:17. That's our fifth text, John 1:17. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now John saw a clear distinction between the law age and the grace age. Obviously the person who is initially bringing about this distinction is Jesus Christ. So now we know there's a dispensation of law, there's a dispensation of grace. We know that in this dispensation of grace, one of the things that's very important is Christ to ascend into heaven so that he can send the Spirit of God to take up permanent residency in every person who believes on him. We know that as long as he's physically here on earth, that ministry of the Holy Spirit is not possible. It's important that he ascends into heaven so that this new ministry can take place. Then there's one other text of Scripture I want you to turn to. It's Ephesians 3:2. Ephesians 3:2. Now notice verse 1, For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you'd heard of the stewardship or the dispensation of God's grace which was given to me for you. Paul specifically talks about a stewardship or a dispensation that he called God's grace. It's a dispensation of God's grace, a stewardship of God's grace. Now from these biblical facts, and I think it's important that we establish this, because I'll tell you what, this is going to help unravel a lot of faulty concepts about the Holy Spirit in these next couple of weeks when we go through this material. From these facts that we've just seen, we may conclude that the age in which the Holy Spirit indwells the believer is the biblical age which follows Christ's appearance on earth after he has returned to glory during the age known as the age of grace. That's our conclusion based on what we see in the Scriptures. In other words, the age that will feature the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, the Holy Spirit taking up residency in the believer, will be the age which follows Christ's appearance on earth after he's ascended up into heaven, into glory, and this is the age that will be known as the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. In other words, the indwelling of the Spirit of God is a very peculiar feature of the grace age. Now, if you get that in your mind, you can clear up a lot of problems concerning the Holy Spirit, because there will be people who have all these weird ideas about the Holy Spirit, and they'll be flopping you around Old Testament passages. And they'll be pointing out passage here, or they'll take you to one in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and they'll point out a passage, well, here's the Holy Spirit here. Well, the thing that you need to have embedded in your mind is that, and you need to say this to people, you need to say, now wait a minute, if we're going to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it relates to us in this time, it has to be in view of what Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit, and he taught that the Spirit of God would indwell every single believer forever, and that when that would happen, he would be gone back up into heaven. So if you're trying to pull your doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament, it won't work. It can't work. That's not where you're going to find the teaching that's really going to unravel the truth about the Holy Spirit. Because we're going to find that teaching after Christ has ascended up into heaven, and after we get into doctrinal points that specifically Paul is going to make that we will see. So the Holy Spirit is a peculiar indwelling force right now in the church age, in the grace age. Now, the third question, who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And you don't want to miss this. There's a lot of heresy propagated on this. There are people that say you got to plead and beg to get the Holy Spirit. That's just pure, foolish, heretical nonsense. The truth of the matter is, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's what the Scriptures teach. And I'm dogmatic on that. And I'll tell you why I'm dogmatic on that. Because I have a whole rift of Scriptures that say that. That every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm going to take you through 9 texts of Scripture that you can look at that will show you every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The first one, we've already seen John 7:37-39. John 7:37-39. But let your eyes focus on this once more. John 7:37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what is the criteria for being indwelt by the Spirit from the innermost being, these living waters flow? The criteria is he who believes in me. Do you see that? He who believes in me. Out of him will flow rivers of living. Not he who believes in me and then goes forward in a church and starts begging to get it. That's not it at all. He who believes in me will receive this Spirit. He who believes in me will receive this Spirit once I'm gone back up into heaven and I'm glorified. The Spirit's been with you, but the Spirit's going to come and live in you, and this is the one who will come live in you when you believe in me. The second text I have you look at is Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5. Look what Paul says. Starting at verse 1, don't miss the context. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God by faith. See, I believed on Jesus Christ. I've cast all of my faith in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins. Now, verse 5, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, when was the Holy Spirit given to you? When you believed, when you were justified by faith. The moment you believed on Jesus Christ, this is perfectly in harmony with what Jesus Christ taught, that everyone who believes on me will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A third text, Acts 11:17. Acts 11:17. Peter is giving an indication of what's taking place in this amazing book of Acts, which is this transitional period of time where you're going from the age of the Jew to the age of the Gentile. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ." And we're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that they received after they believed on Jesus Christ. So Peter is equating believing on Jesus Christ with being the recipient of this great gift of the Holy Spirit. Then let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:12. 1 Corinthians 2:12. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Paul says, we've got the spirit of God in us. And we have the spirit of God in us as a believer. And it's interesting, as we've pointed out, as we're going through 1 Corinthians, he's writing to a carnal church. So he's not writing to a bunch of people here who are real spiritual wizards when it comes to spirituality. These are carnal, fleshly people. And he says, but we've got the spirit of God in us. Then I want you to go 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Therefore you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now this is these people who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that list of horrific sins in verses 9 to 11, and then you come down to verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And then verse 19, "Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Well, when did you get that? When did your body become the temple of the Holy Spirit? When you were washed, when you were justified, when you believed on Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit took up residency in you, and you became the property of God. At the moment you believed on Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God came to live in you. Then there's another text in 1 Corinthians that I think is one of the most powerful of all. It's 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now this has to do more with the baptism of the Spirit, which we'll talk about at another study. But I want you to notice, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks." We were all, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now that's pretty clear. We were all, not just people that had reached some special level of spirituality. In fact, I remind us again, the Corinthian church wasn't at a level of spirituality. It was a carnal church. But they were all recipients of the Holy Spirit. They were all indwelt by the Holy Spirit because they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 5:5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." We have the Spirit of God as a pledge, a down payment on a guaranteeing us eternal life. It's not based upon our faithfulness. It's based upon the fact that we believed on Jesus Christ. We were given this pledge. We were given the Spirit of God to come take up residency in us. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. And this is pretty clear here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, did you get the Holy Spirit when you were trying to work out something with God, some deal with God by keeping the law? Or did you get it when you believed on Jesus Christ? Paul taught you got the Holy Spirit the moment you believed on Jesus Christ. That's the whole point he's making here. And then one other text of Scripture, Galatians 4, 6. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." We're sons. When did we become a son? "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God, children of God, even to them who believe in His name." When you believed in Jesus Christ, you became a son of God. And Paul says in Galatians 4, 6, "Because you're sons, you've got the Spirit of God sent into you." Dr. Chafer's words are worth noting on this verse. "This determining scripture is wholly contradicted by the theory that the Spirit is given in answer to personal sanctification. Rather, it is because of the fact that believers are sons that the Spirit of God is given them, and this procedure of necessity must include every son." Now, you see, there are people that don't know these things, and they twist these doctrines, and as a result, they've got a lot of religious mumbo-jumbo taking place that isn't sound or right. For example, if you have enough faith, or if you have more faith, or if you go through some experience, then you can really get the Spirit of God. No, the issue, the criteria for getting the Spirit of God is being a child of God. And the issue of being a child of God is believing on Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with sanctification. It has nothing to do with how emotionally revved up a person is or what they even want. It has an issue to do of sonship. If a person has believed on Jesus Christ, they have been the recipient of the Spirit of God. Now, these are passages that clearly demonstrate that every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, as we'll see, you can grieve the Spirit. I can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit. That's a possibility. We can resist what the Spirit of God wants us to do. That's a possibility. But you cannot ever get the Holy Spirit to leave the property of God. He will never do it. It's God's property, and He'll never leave the property of God. And if you go back to John 14 for just a moment, John chapter 14, and notice verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you. How long? Forever. Forever. This Holy Spirit is in us forever. Do we deserve it? No. Well, we don't deserve salvation. This is grace. This is part of the grace package. When you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we were the recipient of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God took up residency in us. We don't deserve to be God's property, but we are by pure grace. And we're God's property forever. Now, does that mean that the Spirit of God is always controlling our lives? No. Sometimes our flesh is in the way of what the Spirit of God wants to do. But there's no getting around this theological reality. If we are a son or child or daughter of God, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit has taken up residency in us. And that Spirit is doing a work of conformity to Christ. And we'll talk about that next time. Our time is gone. I'm taking time to carefully go through these passages because I believe there's tremendous misconception and theological insanity out there that comes to the Holy Spirit of God. Fact of the matter is, one time I had a guy who stopped by our church, another ministry. He was a key leader of the church. And he stopped by the office and he said, well, he says, we're a church that pretty much believes the same. I said, I don't believe that. I said, I don't think we do believe the same. And he said, well, he said, we're on the same path. We're all teaching things. I said, no, I don't think we're on the same path. I said, we're really after what the Scriptures say about all kinds of doctrines and what every book of the Bible says. That's what we're after. And he says, well, so are we. I said, really? Okay, let me ask you a question. This is what I said to him. I said, define for me baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what I said to him. Define it for me. Define baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to, in the next couple of weeks, you'll be able to carefully define it because we're gonna show you that and we'll go through it. So you'll be able to give a clear-cut definition. This guy was all over the place. I just shut my mouth and let him talk. He's wandering out there in orbit. This is a leader in a church. And he's just out there in orbit. And when he got done, I said, you know what? I said, there's the problem. You're really not after what says the Word, what says the Lord. You got a nice little church operation going, but you're not really after an accurate understanding of Scripture. And therefore, I told you, we're not on the same page in our philosophy. And that's what you're going to find out there. There are people that have these views of the Holy Spirit. And when you try to say, well, now let's get real specific and biblical understanding of this, it's like, oh, no, don't confuse us with the truth of the Word. We don't want to see the facts. We just want to believe fairy tales. Well, what we want to believe is what's sound and true according to the Word. And what you've seen this morning is sound and true according to the Word. You believe on Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, He's inside you, and He's inside you forever. You cannot ever get away from that reality. All right, any questions or comments about anything?